Asa had removed all the pagan images, tore down the high places, and even removed his mother as queen mother over Judah. Asa jumped into following God with both feet. And because of this, there was a great revival that spread even into that northern kingdom of Israel. Asa and Judah made a covenant with the Lord that was so serious, everybody was so serious about this, that anyone that didn't take the oath would die. Pretty serious. Judah got serious about their faith and about following God. And God blessed them with 35 years of peace. A wonderful time in Judah of where the people were following the Lord, taking care of the temple again, and just leaning into the relationship. But then Baasha of Israel came against Judah, and instead of praying about his next move, Asa sold everything he had, paid off the Syrian king to attack Israel. And from a worldly wisdom perspective, this was a fantastic move. Israel was defeated. Asa got enough building materials from what they were trying to do in Ramah that he built two Judean cities out of that. So he got two free cities. But God wasn't pleased. God wanted to give Judah victory over Israel and Syria. But since Asa didn't pray about his next move, God said wars would continue. We saw in his final years that Asa was so stubborn before the Lord. Even when his feet became diseased, he refused to go to the Lord about it and only consulted his physicians. When you're living in the Lord's peace, it can breed laziness. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, but I have. When there isn't that next big thing to pray about, we start to think that we're okay on our own. And maybe prayer isn't needed as much as it used to be. God said Asa was foolish for not seeking the Lord. And I think that is God being kind of generous with his kid. But at the end of the day, Asa was his kid. Asa did love the Lord and champion massive reforms that turned Judah back to God. And as we move back to the northern kingdom of Israel this week, we remember that Jeroboam had made his own pagan religion. Remember that? Jeroboam made the golden calves at Bethel and Dan for the people to worship. Jeroboam made himself a priest. Bad idea. Then Jeroboam's son Abijah became sick, and it was prophesied that he would die. As soon as his mother went home, she crossed the threshold, the child died. And this was just the first step of God's judgment on Jeroboam. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9, just to remind ourselves of what the punishment was against Jeroboam. We're going to begin in verse 9. It says, "But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." God said that all the men of Jeroboam's family are going to be wiped out. Abijah was just the beginning. Jeroboam himself died in chapter 14, and now we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25, to pick up his successor. It says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin." Remember, Asa's kingdom in Judah overlapped with 7 kings of Israel in the north. So we actually go back to the second year of Asa's reign when Jeroboam's son Nadab comes to power. The first thing that jumps out at me after Asa's reign of 41 years is that Nadab only reigned 2 years. 2 years, that's it. Asa's father was not a righteous man, if you remember. Yet when Asa came to power, he immediately went to work destroying the paganism in the land. Nadab comes to power, and he walked in the way of his father. And even in the same sins, it says, the exact same sins that his dad did. Nadab had the opportunity to be like Asa, but instead he continued in the same sins that Israel's been doing. when you take over or you inherit something as a leader, your first job is to evaluate how things are currently going. Either the leader before you was a just and righteous person and did things well. In that case, you should continue their legacy. Or the leader before you was self-seeking, unrighteous person, therefore it's up to you to change things. I'm pretty blessed taking over Calvary Chapel from Jeremy. Jeremy loves the Lord, and he continually prayed about the direction that God had for CCO. He made all his decisions based off of his love for Jesus and his love for you guys. My job stepping in is to continue that legacy. That's my goal. And when I look over, when I took over as CID sergeant at the police department, it was a vastly different story. The leaders before me were self-seeking people that only cared about advancing themselves. They didn't care who they stepped on to get ahead. So the attitude of the detectives and the morale was pretty horrible when I came in to take control. It was up to me to change that direction. Seek the Lord, love Him first, and love the people under me and serve them. Well, there was another change in leadership this last week. A new pope was elected. I find it a little disconcerting and crazy how many people were glued to their news source about this. At my work, everyone kept saying, black smoke, no new pope. And I kept hearing that phrase over and over. Everyone was riveted, and I don't know why. I reminded most of them that they aren't Catholic. There's one Catholic I work with, the rest of them aren't. I even work with Mormons. So I don't know why they cared. For many, it's the pageantry and it's the history. After all, this is how popes have been chosen for the last couple thousand years since the first pope, right? Of Peter, right? Yeah, Peter wasn't the first pope. We know this, right? Last week, I talked about the statistics that young people are being drawn to the Catholic Church, and some are leaving non-denominational churches behind. The Catholic Church has done a really great job of rebranding themselves and softening their approach. My friend that's Catholic, he says his priest actually teaches the Bible and gives sermons. So good job for that priest. That's a great job. Good that they're doing that. But the Catholic Church is satanic, and I don't want anyone here to be deceived. Satan is a master of getting us distracted, and I don't want you guys to fall for it. Pope Francis, the previous pope, was the most liberal pope that they've ever had. He supported the Palestinian people in their terrorist attacks against Israel. God's people, right? Add to this his support of the gay and trans movement and his assertion that all religions are just different languages or paths to God. Those are his words I'm quoting. The man was evil and had the spirit of the Antichrist, as Martin Luther said. So what about the new pope? He has a chance to do things different, just like Nadab did. Maybe he's going to usher in a time of revival for the Catholic Church. Well, before becoming pope, he's accused of hiding child molesters while he was in Chicago and in Peru. Now, this is coming from the victims themselves, but he was never charged, so maybe he's innocent. What I'm more concerned about is what we see in his first speeches to the public. You see, last week, we talked about Asherah worship and the Queen Mother, title that was bestowed on that position in Israel. You guys remember that? Asa's mother had used this to worship the Queen of Heaven, Asherah, and her own son had to tear down and burn the image. The Catholics have a doctrine of Mary being co-redemptrix with Jesus. Hope you guys know that. If you didn't, this is school tonight. Since she is the mother of Jesus, she holds a special position of power to offer petitions to Jesus, just like the Queen Mother of the Old Testament. If you ask if this is an official position of the church, you will be told that it is doctrine, not dogma. Doctrine in Catholic speak means it's a widely held teaching where dogma is an official position of the church. So the doctrine of co-redemptrix is widely taught, but it hasn't been officially stamped for approval in their books. How widely taught, you might ask? Let me read a transcript from the end of Pope Leo XIV's first speech, translated from Italian. This is right after he was voted in. He says, "Today is the day of supplication to Our Lady of Pompeii, This is a painting depicting Mary, and they have, believe it has special powers, kind of like an idol. Our Mother Mary always wants to walk with us, to be close, to help us with her intercession and her love. So I'd like to pray together with you. Let us pray together for this new mission, for the whole church, for peace in the world. Sounds great. This guy's doing good. And let us also ask Mary, our mother, for the special grace. That's a problem. Then he starts his prayer with Hail Mary. This is his an excerpt from his last Sunday's message. He ended that message with a heartfelt appeal to Mary, Queen of Peace, so that she may present it to the Lord Jesus and obtain for us the miracle of peace. So why am I talking about this? This is the exact same paganism that we are seeing in 1 Kings. It's the same stuff, guys. Nothing's changed. Mary has been given the Our Mother title, and they say that praying to her, just like the Israelites were praying to the Queen Mother of Asherah, gives them special privilege. Do you realize that Jesus didn't have special love even for his mother Mary? Agape love is what Jesus had for all his disciples and all of mankind. Love is what motivated him to go to the cross for all mankind, not just Mary, not just his family. You will not find anything from Jesus, Mary, nor any of the apostles that would point us toward Mary worship, because in God's eyes, she was just a willing servant like so many others throughout the centuries. Mary worship isn't innocent. It isn't cute. This is pure satanic evil. The same kind of evil that Israel is being judged for here in Kings. So what do we do with this information? Glad you guys always ask the right questions. It's a good question. First, we never let hate motivate us to do anything. We can't. False teachers will incur a very harsh punishment from Jesus himself. And as far as I'm concerned, the new pope can't meet his maker soon enough. But for the millions of people that are being deceived, love has to be our motivating factor, not hate. If love is motivating us like it did Jesus, then what is the right answer when we're faced with people that believe these things? First, we can't let the smoke and mirrors of Satan distract us. We can't get caught up just like them and be like, who's the new pope? Black smoke, no new pope. We can't be a part of that, guys. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's step one. Secondly, people don't listen to someone they don't have a relationship with. They don't. I've built a good relationship with my Catholic and Mormon coworkers, and because of my love for them, they're willing to listen to an intelligent, low-temperature conversation about why I don't like the new pope, the old pope, or any pope, which is the conversation I actually had at work today about this very thing. Hopefully those conversations are planting seeds, because ultimately they're responsible for their own decisions. I'm not responsible for the decision. I just have to love them to Jesus. As we go back to 1 Kings 15, Nadab was either a horrible leader that didn't know it was his job to evaluate the situation and change things, or worse, he looked at the kingdom he inherited and thought everything was great. Either answer is a bad one. So verse 27. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. While Nadab and all Israel laid siege at Gibbethon, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. We saw Baasha last week in the war with Judah, which comes much, much later. Here we find out how he comes to power. First off, Baasha is the son of Ahijah, which is interesting. We don't know if this is the same Ahijah that prophesied to Jeroboam that he would control 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, he had the cloak, tore it in 10 pieces, take for yourself, or tore it in 12 pieces, take for yourself 10. Ahijah the prophet was from the town of Shiloh, which is in the tribe of Ephraim, not Issachar. But in the time of Jeroboam, the prophets had fled south towards Judah, so it could be that he was from Issachar and lived in Shiloh. Ahijah could also just be a common name at the time, and this is a totally different guy. For Jeroboam, he had an Ahijah that told him God would give him 10 tribes if he would just walk like David did. Just be the same man that David was. Now, a son of Ahijah it is that brings judgment on his family for being evil and not walking as David did. Nadab was an evil man, but Baasha is worse. He comes to power by killing Nadab in the middle of battle, kind of like King David did with Uriah. Israel goes to war with the Philistines at the southern city in the territory of Dan. And while the battle is raging, Baasha kills his king. Not the opposing king, he kills his own king. A crime of opportunity. It's assumed that Baasha is some kind of military commander in the army to so quickly assume the throne. God warned Jeroboam that none of his sons or grandsons or any male would live. This is that judgment. But just because Baasha is being used by God doesn't mean he is godly. You guys understand that? God often uses poor choices of humans to affect his will and judgment in this world. God had already decided on Jesus' path to the cross. It wasn't something that happened to Jesus. It was God's will for him to sacrifice his life for the sins of the world. But God used the choices of the crowd, of the Pharisees, of Judas, of Pilate himself, to affect his will. God didn't force those people to make those decisions. But in his foreknowledge, he knew they would. God worked using that foreknowledge to bring about his perfect will. This is where Calvinists get confused. They believe that because God has foreknowledge and knows the beginning from the end, that people don't actually have free will. And therefore, those choices were made long before they were created. But just because God knows what we will choose doesn't mean we didn't get the choice. Quickly turn to a couple places for me. The first one is Hebrews chapter 6. I want you guys to put your eyes on this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is Peter speaking about the deception of false teachers. Verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You guys can turn back over to 1 Kings. Both Hebrews and Peter would tell us that we can know the way of the Lord and then turn from it. That, by definition, is choice. God knew that Baasha was going to choose to kill his king, and God used that decision to affect his judgment on Jeroboam's house. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop with Nadab. Verse 29. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed, until he destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha killed all the house of Jeroboam. No one was left. In the blink of an eye, God's judgment came swiftly upon the house of Jeroboam. The reason it happened is because Jeroboam sinned, his sons sinned, and they led Israel into sin. You know what God hates? Sin. Sin is what separated us from God in the garden. Sin is what caused the cross of Christ to be necessary. Sin is what dulls our senses and our hearing to the voice of God. Sin erodes our relationship with Jesus. For Jeroboam and his family, sin is what caused their eternal destruction. I wish that sin stopped when we came to Jesus. I really do. But Peter and Hebrews remind us that we can know the way of the Lord and we can turn from it. Make no mistake, our salvation is sealed at the point we accept Jesus as our Savior. Listen to these words from John chapter 10. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And basically all of you is what that implies. "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus promises us eternal life. We will never perish. That's a great promise. No one can snatch us out of his hands. It's impossible. Can't happen. Pretty amazing promise from Jesus. That should give us great confidence and boldness. But there was Judas. Judas heard Jesus' voice, and no one snatched him out of Jesus' hand. Judas chose to listen to Satan. That was a choice. Judas chose to go after sin even after knowing the way of the Lord. Nobody snatched him, but he did choose to walk away. Sin looked better to him than Jesus. Sin is what destroyed the house of Jeroboam. Sin destroyed Judas. So my question on a Wednesday night, how are you guys doing with sin? If you don't already know, it's destroying you. We have to be ruthless with sin in our own life, as Asa was with Judah. We have to cut it up, tear it out, burn it down. We have to renew our covenant with Jesus that you're going to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Sin destroys kingdoms. It destroys lives. We have to be ruthless with it. Can't let it in. Verse 33 of chapter 15. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel and Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he had made Israel to sin. Well, Baasha moves the capital from the northern kingdom to Tirzah, and it will remain there until the time of Omri, which we'll get to next week. Tirzah was known for its lush vegetation and beautiful gardens, so probably why he moved it there. Pretty nice place. In Song of Songs, the author actually compares his partner to Tirzah, saying she's just as beautiful as that place. But a beautiful capital does not a kingdom make. Baasha did evil and walked in all the same old ways as Jeroboam did. He was just like Nadab. He came into the kingdom and he could have been the agent of change, and he chose not to. It takes a pretty evil man to look at your king and stab him with malice aforethought. That is the legal term. It's called premeditated murder. And it makes it of the top 10 things that we're not supposed to do. And what do we know about God and evil men? He doesn't like them and doesn't let them escape judgment. anyone in this life who thinks they get away with their crime forgets that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." You guys might remember that Hanani was the prophet that went and spoke to Asa and kind of told him that he did something wrong when he was fighting Baasha, and Asa locked him up for it. Bad time for Hanani. His son Jehu goes to Baasha in the north and gives him more unpleasant news. I kind of feel bad for the prophets of God at this time. They had a horrible job. It seems like all they get to do is deliver bad news after bad news after bad news. In VeggieTales, anybody watch Jonah? He's shown as a mailman, you know, coming into town, and everybody's worried. Because they're like, does he have good news or does he have bad news? And he comes in, he's like, "Oh, it's a good news from the Lord." Everybody's happy. I was like, man, these guys don't get to do that. Elisha, later on we'll see, they say of Elisha, "He never says anything good about me." That's what the king had to say about Elisha. They had a tough job. It's what Jehu says that is interesting. God says he lifted up Baasha and made him ruler over Israel. Baasha is an evil guy. Why would God pick an evil man to rule over his people? It's a good question. But God didn't pick an evil man. He picked a man that had choices. And Baasha made the wrong choices. Baasha has almost the exact same testimony as Jeroboam did. Jeroboam was a commander of the army and was respected. God said that if he would walk as David did, then he would establish his kingdom. God gave the same deal to Baasha. Same deal. Got the same opportunity. He lifted him up from the dust, meaning he wasn't an important person. He was a commander in the army just like Jeroboam. And God told Baasha to execute judgment on Jeroboam's house for the evil he had done. But then Baasha chose to walk the exact same path as the man before him. He could have chosen to tear down the altars, smash the idols, turn Israel back to God. But he didn't. So Baasha gets the exact same judgment as Jeroboam. No one will be left to him. The dogs are going to eat their bodies in the streets. You can't turn your back on God indefinitely and never suffer judgment. It just doesn't work that way. So verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Yes, I lost my place. We'll get there. Alright. So Baasha dies, and his son reigns in his place. It's kind of the rinse and repeat cycle that we're seeing in Kings now. It's kind of the same story. But little missed details in verse 7. It says, "And because he killed them, he provoked the Lord to anger by being like Jeroboam, but because he killed them too is why he's judged." What was the judgment on the house of Jeroboam? Do you remember? I'll read it for you. The Lord said, "I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond or free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse and it's all gone." What did Baasha do? And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken by the prophet Ahijah. The implication from the text is that God raised up Baasha to take over the kingdom. God told him to execute the males of Jeroboam's house in judgment, and Baasha chose to go kill every man, woman, and child of Jeroboam's family. Yeah. Baasha failed the minute he wasn't obedient to God's command. He failed. We don't get to choose how we obey the Lord. That's not how obedience works. You can choose whatever you want to do in this life. You have that ability, free will. Choose whatever you want to do. But don't fool yourself into thinking you're being obedient if you aren't choosing the Lord's path for your life. It's not obedience. Obedience only has one path, and they don't all lead to God, even if the Pope thinks so. So, verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. He reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. Baasha's son suffers the same fate Baasha delivered to Nadab. Kind of poetic, I guess. Elah's the commander of chariots, and Elah's commander of chariots uses Elah being drunk as an opportunity to kill him. If ever there was a reason to not get drunk, this would be it, right? Jody, she gets it. I don't want to die a brutal death, so I'm going to stay sober. When a leader comes to power through brutal force, it perpetuates a brutal force cycle. We used to do mission trips down into Mexico. It was normal when a new police chief came to power that they would kill everybody of the old administration. They would just come to power, kill everyone else, and bring their own people in, because all of those people were loyal to the old chief. Brutal takeovers of power still occur all over the world on a regular basis. I don't care if you like our current president. The fact we change leaders in this country every 4 years in a mostly peaceful manner, that's an absolute miracle in this day and age. We're truly blessed to be living in the country that we live in, which makes our obligation to the rest of the world all that more important. Us free Christians in the United States, we have to use our freedom to spread the gospel. We have to. God's given us so much freedom, we have to use it. Jesus' message has to go to the ends of the earth. We in the United States stand in a unique position to affect that outcome. So pray for the church as a whole and for us at CCO and how we might further spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those are things I've been praying about lately. So if you guys have ideas, bring them to me. Elah lasted 2 years as a drunk. I'd say that's pretty good. It's not too bad. Wrecking a chariot drunk probably is a lot safer than wrecking a car. So he had a longer, time as a drunk. But then Zimri takes over. Verse 11. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. He can't even be friends with the guy. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and his sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned, and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger, their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Zimri's first act as king is to do what he has seen done before. Kill the rest of Elah's family. Again, God is using other people's choices to affect his judgment on Baasha's house. These men were idol worshippers, and they let God's people, they led them into idol worship as well. We each stand in judgment for our own choices, but leaders and teachers incur a stricter judgment. That's why we're seeing such harshness with these kings. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." If you're wondering, a millstone is a ginormous stone, a few hundred pounds, that they use to crush grain. Having one tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, that's a pretty brutal death that you're not coming back from. Jesus said that kind of death is better for you than causing one of his children to sin. Jesus, meek and mild, he wasn't. These leaders of Israel are causing the people of God to sin, and they are suffering brutal deaths because of it. It's just all there is to it. Verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin, now the rest of his acts and the treason he committed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Out of all these horrible kings that we've been studying, Zimri gets the distinction of being so dumb he reigned 7 days. 7 days. He misjudged his following greatly. He was commander of the chariots, and he saw an opportunity to kill the drunken king, and he took it. The problem is that nobody wanted him as king. The army in the south is fighting the Philistines, and they hear what happened in the capital. And you have to realize, Israel's a really small country. They would have had runners along the way to share news of what was going on in the battle. So news travels both ways. So they hear what happened in the capital pretty quick. They hear that the king's murdered, and the army makes Omri the new king. He commands the army, therefore he's got the power. Omri and the army leave the battle and come and surround the capital. Zimri sees that he can't win. And if he can't have the palace, no one can. I'm actually going to court next week on a case like this. Lost his house to foreclosure, so he burned it down. Zimri sets the house on fire with him inside, and he commits suicide. He was just as evil as all the other men before him. His heart was just as wicked. I figure that Zimri knew how he had come to power by killing Elah, and he didn't want that same fate, so he killed himself. Pretty horrible tragedy upon tragedy for the northern kingdom of Israel. King after king just keeps doing what the one did before them. They're not changing their behavior. Each one had the opportunity to come to power and evaluate the kingdom before them, to decide if things needed to change. Apparently, each of these kings thought that idol worship, queen of heaven worship, perverted acts, and death and violence was the best it was ever going to be. Jesus came to show us a better way. He did. He died on the cross, giving us direct access to God the Father. No more temple, no more veil, no more sacrifice from a priest. We stand in grace because of Jesus. There's no head to the church. That position is already taken by Jesus. There's no one that gets elected as head of the church because Jesus paid a price that no other man can pay. There's no priest, bishop, cardinal, or Mary to pray to because the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings which we don't understand. This world is doing the same things they've always done. We see the same thing today that we're seeing in Kings, 700 BC. It's up to us to show, teach, and love this world to a better way. Amen? Next week is Omri. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for even the bad examples in Scripture, that we just see so much of your pain with the northern kingdom of Israel. Each time you had, I don't even know how you have hope. You see the beginning from the end, but I know you have hope. You teach us what it is. You wanted them to make better choices. You wanted them to turn back to you. You wanted your people to love you the way that you love them. We see how much your heart is just broken by king after king after king. Lord, we don't want that to be us. We want to turn away from whatever sin that has plagued our life, whatever thing that we're struggling with. By your Holy Spirit, we will turn from that, Lord. Whatever thing that we've allowed in our life that's hurting our relationship right now, Lord, we give that to you tonight. We want to be yours, all in. Love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. That's what we want. We want to share that with the people that you bring into our lives, our family members, our coworkers, the other people at church, Lord, people that are random on the street. We want to share the same love that you've given us with anyone that will listen, Lord. Show us how to do that in love. Show us how to have those conversations, those tough conversations, not antagonistically, but in love. Lord, I had a conversation with somebody today and they asked me about the end times. A Mormon asking me about the end times. People are hungry to know you. They see the signs just like we do. We know that the end is near. Lord, show us how to take as many people with us as we possibly can. We thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy, Lord. We ask all this in your glorious will. Amen.
Amen.
You guys have a great week.